I call this part one, like many things I teach. I get to the end of what I'm going to teach, or I get part way through it and realize that there's a lot more than what I originally considered. And something that I found myself doing, partly consciously and partly unconsciously, perhaps at the leading of the Holy Spirit, is that I like to go through passages that illustrate or give a story or explain. I know sometimes I was frustrated, say, with Theme, that he'd give a doctrine and he'd give point one and give the passages, point two in the passages, point three in the passages. And certainly, okay, that's good. I've got an overview, but I like to go through individual passages so that you see, and I want to do that today, and that's partly why it's going to be part two. We're talking about resurrection. We're stuck in Romans 1:4. I say stuck. Hopefully it's a blessing, because there's so many wonderful things here. So the question posed here is, do you want to know the future? Resurrection is about the future, your future. So people talk about what's going to happen. Resurrection is what's going to happen. Now, Christ has already been resurrected, but we will be resurrected. We will be in heaven, and that's what resurrection is about. But let's go through and look at where we've been to kind of get some continuity, but to also to remind us of where we've been and what we've studied. I can remember some lessons from Herman on the Book of Revelation, that he would go through and say chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and to remind the listener of what he had taught, so that you had some framework in which to put information about Revelations into, that you could see the up and down, you go about the church, and then you go up to heaven, and then the next chapter be down on earth. And so here we'll kind of go through, and what I've done here is add a couple of things, new translation, to bring out a literal translation, to bring out what the Greek says. So Paul, that's the author, but it's also the Holy Spirit's an author, and he is inspired, guided by, so that he was writing the inerrant Word of God. A bondservant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, we talked about that. Called as an apostle it's called an apostle, but the idea is that the word to be is inherent, is assumed in there, so called to be an apostle. Set apart for the gospel of God, which, now he's referring back to the gospel. So for several verses here, he's talking about the gospel in different perspectives. So verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And remember, when the writers of the New Testament talk about Scripture, they're talking about the Old Testament. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, there's no word for born there. The word is became. And we saw that's the same word that's in John 1:14. And the word became flesh. Became. And we talked about the hypostatic union. So we had, right here, we have part of the hypostatic union. And then it's not a descendant, but a seed. Now, descendant's not a bad translation, but it obscures the point that this is the seed of David. We're talking about the Davidic covenant. And that Davidic covenant goes back to Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. So here we have a word that's has a great power behind it, because it's linked to so many things in the Old Testament. So that's according to the flesh. In other words, Jesus Christ was a human being who was declared, Robbie Dean said appointed is a better word there, and I've seen other people say the same thing, that the word really is appointed, horizo. The Son of God with power. And the idea is not he's not appointed Son of God. He was always the Son of God. But he's appointed Son of God with power. So in a sense, that's trying to emphasize that there's now power behind this. And a lot of things happen because of what Jesus did to go to the cross. And by the resurrection of the dead is because. So all this happens because of the resurrection of the dead. According to the Spirit of Holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. I find it interesting that you have up here a word for set apart for the gospel of God. That's Paul. But down here we have holiness, and holy is another word for set apart. So interesting that you have a little parentheses here, but using different words. Now, we didn't really talk about resurrection from the dead previously. Last week, like I say, we talked about a hypostatic union. But we're neck deep, as I say here, with doctrines. I talk a little bit more about that just later on, is don't be afraid of the word doctrine. It's a convenient word. It embodies the idea of information, but it's authoritative information that's backed up by the Holy Spirit in the Bible. So we talk about doctrines. If that's a word you don't like, think of information. It's information from the Bible. And so far we've touched on, we talked about the concept of apostle. We talked about the prophecy of the Messiah. We talked about the hypostatic union. And now we encounter the resurrection. I found each time I go through some of these doctrines, I find new things that I hadn't realized. Or sometimes, like we'll go through the passage of the raising of Lazarus. For me, that, okay, fine. But all of a sudden, it has I wouldn't say new meaning, but an expanded meaning. And I find the studying the Bible is a joy. When I see how beautiful the text is, and I see how many things it talks about God, our relationship to God, and it can empower your life just studying and studying in faith, allowing the Holy Spirit to teach you. Now, for resurrection, it's according to the book of Hebrews, it's a basic doctrine. As Herman said, resurrection is therefore one of the basic doctrines which all believers must understand for spiritual growth. As I said at the beginning, it's about the future. I know people are always wanting to know about the future. Well, resurrection is in your future if you're a believer. Now, there's also resurrection for unbelievers, and that's one that we didn't want to be part of. So if you don't want to be part of that and go to the lake of fire, trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He died on the cross, was judged for sins, and he was raised in righteousness. God did not pervert his character in Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ, and we receive righteousness and eternal life. But that's by faith in Christ because of what he did on the cross. So Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So those are classified as basic doctrines. And certainly we need to know about the future. Certainly we understand that this is the culmination of the work of Christ on the cross. It is finished, and so now he's resurrected in righteousness. And I think Herman called it deep brass. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. All the things that Jesus did at the cross and afterwards. So now let's go back to Romans 1:4. It talks about the resurrection from the dead. It's plural, dead people. Now, some people want to translate this as deaths, but the word here is nekros, which is usually translated as like dead people. Thanatos would normally be used for death. But looking at how it's translated through the New Testament, it seems best to translate it as dead, as in dead people, plural. You know, the movie The Sixth Sense, I see dead people. Well, resurrection is about dead people being raised. So Kenneth Wiest, a New Testament Greek scholar, I believe he's passed on, very, very helpful in his books on the New Testament, that he explains a lot of the words and tries to bring out the literalness of his translations, in his translations. So he says, the phrase refers to the resurrection of all dead in other places in the New Testament, and here to the resurrection as included and involved in the resurrection of our Lord. And he's quoting from another commentator, Vincent. So then you get to the word resurrection. The word in Greek means to stand up. It's made up of ana, up or again, plus stasis, stand. It refers to the resurrection of individuals. And interesting, yeah. So from Robbie Dean, from Robbie Dean on this passage, then we have the last phrase, by the resurrection from the dead, which is the Greek ex anastasia, which indicates out from the resurrection of the dead. But the Greek preposition can also have the idea of cause and can also indicate time or origin or a motive. And the best translation is the idea of cause because of the resurrection from the dead. He's appointed to be the Son of God with power because of the resurrection of the dead. This is what prepares him in his glorified state to then take on and conclude the role of being the Son of Man and establishing his kingdom. The Pharisees in Jesus' day on earth understood that there was a resurrection. This is the resurrection is not a new doctrine in the New Testament, and that's what I want to show you when we go to the story of the raising of Lazarus. Is that it's in the Old Testament, and I'll get to that next week. We'll go to Daniel and a couple other places where there was an understanding that there was a resurrection. So the Pharisees and Jesus' day understood. And so we'll see later, Jews in Paul's day and even in the Old Testament times understood the concept of resurrection. However, there was another sect, religious sect. We often hear of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, even though they were familiar with the concept. At one point, they wanted to pose a gotcha question to Jesus on this topic. Sometimes it's ironic or humorous to see the Pharisees or the Sadducees coming up with some question that I gotcha on this one. They think they backed him into a corner. And the point that Jesus says, you don't understand the Bible. And in many cases, they were unbelievers. They were going to go to the lake of fire. And all they cared about was their position, their money, their power. And they totally misunderstood. And again, to understand the Bible, we have to be using the Holy Spirit as teacher, walk by faith. So let's read the humorous little story here in Matthew chapter 22. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and that's part of the text in the Bible. So Matthew's telling us, if we didn't know, that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. But they came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, Rabbi, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. And I looked it up if you want to actually see where it says it in Deuteronomy. It's in the law. So, and we saw that also in the book of Ruth, where Ruth had been the wife of one man. And when she went back to Israel, Boaz was the brother of her husband. So that applied to her in that situation. But that's Deuteronomy 25:5. So that's what they're referring to. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. And so the Sadducees, aha, got him. Now we backed him into a corner. So what's going to be the answer here? But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." So here are these people that are supposed experts in the law, and Jesus says, "Wrong. You're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." In a sense, I wish I could have been a fly on the wall there and seen the look on their faces. Who is this unschooled Jesus telling us? We've been through all the schools. We know the Bible backwards and forwards and up and down and all the words, and he's telling us we don't have a clue. Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So we will be different when we get to heaven. And that applies to us as Christians, because we will have a resurrection and we will be like angels. So even though we have a spouse that we treasure on earth, in heaven we're like angels. I'm sure we'll have memories. And we've seen that. Almost wanted to go to Lazarus and the rich man, a different Lazarus. But that's another story. We know that Jesus, after his resurrection, could walk through walls. Angels can travel through space without special protections nor life support nor any apparent means of locomotion. They have a different kind of body. After resurrections, believers will have a body like Jesus, a resurrection body. Continuing in Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God has spoken to you? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is the God of the living. As believers in resurrection, we have everlasting life. Life, living. Unbelievers are the ones that suffer the second death, yet they still have a soul. A few weeks ago, I ran across an article on the internet attempting to explain why young people do not go to doctrine-oriented churches. Almost weekly, you get some study or somebody saying that the churches are closing, that there are fewer people going to church, and that may be true. As theme says, that so goes the Christian, so goes the nation. Yet people don't understand that. But among the reasons given for what was that young people don't want to study esoteric doctrines. From a broader perspective, young people disagree with the theology being taught. In some cases, they've been taught by liberal professors that many of them may be atheists or agnostics or don't care about God. They care just like the Pharisees and Sadducees. They care about their own lives, not about spirituality. Looking at the success of some megachurches, the emphasis there seems to be on emotion and postmodernism. Tailor the message to the children, not the children to the message. The problem is what the young people have been taught. Do they want to be filled with emotion, or do they want to understand who they are and what the future holds? Do they want to learn who they are, their relationship to God, and what the future holds? We call that doctrine. You may not like the word, and like I say, you can use information. Doctrine is what the word we use. While there's a reason for not attending a doctrine-oriented church may be a minor issue among young people, it is true that what a church teaches should be applicable to life. There used to be the saying about, they teach how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. But and so you say, well, that's not applicable. But resurrection is about the future. It's about what's going to happen to you as a believer in the future. Don't you want to know? We come across, I know that Herman has talked about how to study the Bible. Observe, interpret, and apply. And so you have apply. So there should be something that we can apply. And certainly this helps us orient our thinking to the future. We will be resurrected. Now we talk about, and then the problem, resurrection is so many different doctrines running through it, whether you're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, eternity. You could even talk about the millennium, because what happens with us after we are resurrected and we come back with Jesus Christ, or so many things happen on the cross, and coming out of that is the resurrection. We do need to understand the application. Doctrines that Herman and others at Spring Valley Bible Church have taught are applicable to living the Christian life. Herman talks about walking by faith, but that should lead us to love, the observation of a need and attempt to fulfill that need. So that applies, that's applicable to our daily lives. Patience, depending upon the Holy Spirit and not falling apart, prayer to God the Father. I think that some of the young people that have thought of suicide, if they understood the relationship they have to God the Father, they wouldn't be thinking about suicide. There's hope in the future. There's a direction. God works in people's lives. So what we teach is applicable. Certainly, there are things that are trivia, but I try and teach stuff that is meaningful. So they provide answers that are fundamental to human existence. One of the questions asked and perhaps thought about even more so is, what happens when I die? And I keep going back to movies, and what there's one of them. It just struck me when I first saw that one of the characters in the alien movie Prometheus asks the questions that many people ask. Who are we? Where do we come from? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? So dead people don't come back and tell us, oh, this is what's going to be. Well, we got the Bible tells us what's going to happen. As much as God wants us to know. But there's so many things that are beyond what we could even understand as humans on earth. The Bible has answers, the answers that apply to our life. Much of the humanities deals with a human viewpoint search for the answer to the questions. Where do we come from? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? These are questions that the Bible answers. But nobody wants to listen to the Bible. People tend to provide the answers they want to hear. Yet the Bible is clear about life after death. Jesus conquered death, and believers live in a resurrection body forever, everlasting life. Those that don't experience, those that don't believe, experience the second death and are condemned to the lake of fire forever. And I know that there are some people that have trouble with that. Get something to drink here. But you have to understand that people, God is fair, God is just, He doesn't pervert His justice. So those that believe, they continue in a resurrection body. But those that refuse, they have been given a chance. In some cases, you know that, like the atheists that are totally against God, don't believe in Him, or you have people that are worship demons or idols. There's other people that they have turned against God. We don't know what people think. Some people may go to church and say, "Oh yeah, I'm a believer." Well, are they? I from time to time I have answered some of these telemarketers where they get on the phone and I say, "Are you a believer in Jesus Christ?" And some of them will say, "Yes, oh yes, sure." I don't know if they are or not. They may be just saying that to get me to move on in their message. And so I say, "Okay, great. I'll see you in heaven." Click. Now I've told the story of the atheist that I encountered with one of those phone calls, and we had a very wonderful conversation. I challenged him with some of his own beliefs. One of the things that some people can't fathom is an atheist, okay, says, "When you're dead, you're just dead. You're done. There's nothing left of you." And you say, "Nothing left? There's nothing like that song I mentioned last week. Is that all there is?" Well, for an atheist, that's all there is, and that's such a bankrupt, in my opinion, a bankrupt view of life. Anyhow, people want to know the future. Horoscopes are popular, yet they have little to do with reality. And Nostradamus is famous for predicting future things. Oracles in ancient Greece and Rome were sought in order to know the potential future and what to do about it. But the Bible has real answers. It talks about the future. Look at the book of Revelation. It talks about the tribulation and then the millennium. Look at the book of Zephaniah, the tribulation and the millennium. Look at Isaiah and Jeremiah and all many other books in the Old Testament. They talk about the future. So we're future oriented. We're going places. But you need to walk by faith. So the Bible looks to the future. It has answers about the future. It also has answers about here and now, to walk by faith, the faith rest. Claim a promise. We've been through that. The doctrine of resurrection is one of those doctrines that tells us about the future. You want to know about the future? So we'll start here and continue next week on this doctrine, but we'll get a few side trips here because I want to get into some of the story. But we'll first we go back to Job. If a man dies, will he live again? Essentially, he's asking that question that humanity asks. What happens when we die? All the days of my struggles, I will wait until my change. When I saw the word change, I said, well, transformation. So he understands that's not all there is. Once again, Job takes this to the heart of a doctrine. More and more, I'm surprised that as I go through some of these doctrines, I keep going back to the book of Job. We talk about Genesis as the book of beginnings, and it's the beginning of answers, whereas Job is like a book of questions, basic questions that people have. We talk about the righteousness. Can a man be made clean? Can an unclean be made clean? A man be righteous before God? Asking all these questions, and especially in the book of Romans, the concept of righteousness and justice, they link up with the questions of Job, and they answer them. So he's asking questions that unbelievers ask. What happens when I die? The answer is no and yes. The soul is not distinguished. There, believers and unbelievers both have soul life after physical death. And you can look at that in the Bible. You can read an account of Lazarus and the rich man, in which a dead rich man talks to Abraham. Both are alive in Sheol, but there's a new life for believers in a resurrection body. For the unbelievers, there's the second death in position in the lake of fire forever. Herman Maddox defined resurrection as resurrection where a person returns from the dead in a body of incorruption and never dies again. Pretty good. At one point, I looked up the definition of Merriam-Webster. A lot of times you go to a dictionary, oh, here's a definition. It wasn't as good as what Herman had, so I just stick with what Herman has. The basic concept is returning from the dead. And there's two concepts related to a return from the dead: resuscitation and resurrection. And that's important to make that distinction. We have all heard of emergency room resuscitations. The heart stops, and then officially they may say he's dead. But the physician applies a shock to the heart, it starts again. Now, in some cases, we have, they call it DNR, do not resuscitate. If there's somebody that has a stroke and the brain has been compromised and there's nothing really left, some people say, don't resuscitate me, I don't want to be a vegetable. Resuscitation. So they could die at that point, or they could be resuscitated. But that person will eventually die, the ones that are resuscitated, and not be resuscitated. Death is the fate. I don't like to use the word fate, but the idea is that's death and taxes. Death is the fate of all except those who are taken up in the rapture. So there is a little footnote where return from the dead, I don't know exactly how that happens, how we go from a physical life, say in the rapture, how we go from a physical body to an interim body, and then we go to a resurrection body. Don't know the details on that. I just know that those that, like Elijah, don't suffer death, but they are transformed. So looking at a couple of points, death comes before resurrection or resuscitation. This misses the fact that there are believers who do not die, who are resurrected people like Elijah, and the believers snatched from earth by Jesus Christ at the rapture. Life is restored. Actually, based upon Luke chapter 16, Lazarus and the rich man, the dead people are dead physically, but their souls continue to be alive. The rich man, an unbeliever in torments, talks to Abraham, a believer in paradise. There's a great chasm in between, but somehow they can talk. I believe that was Jesus that was gave us that story. And from all the way it's worded, it's not just a parable, it's an actual story. Both are dead physically. If we have time, we're not going to go to Luke chapter 16. I think we'll go to another place, John chapter 11. It's a good story, and important doctrines are referenced there. And that's why I say is that some of these stories, okay, that's a good story, but there's a lot of doctrine in that story, where you're talking about, we get a description of Sheol, so you've got different compartments for dead people, but they're still alive in their souls. So you have Abraham, they call that part Abraham's bosom or paradise, and then you have torments, where you have the people that are unbelievers that are preparing for the lake of fire, but they understand the situation at that point, and the rich man was telling Abraham, send Lazarus down again so that he can talk to my brother so he doesn't end up here. Well, says Jesus, or Abraham, they've got the Bible. They God, if they are positive towards God consciousness, God will provide a gospel. And what they do with the gospel, will they accept it or will they reject it? So many people, they ridicule the Bible, ridicule the gospel. But once they get to torments, there's no ridicule then. Once resurrected, believers never die. Unbelievers, on the other hand, experience the second death, which is condemnation to the lake of fire. So let's look at some vocabulary. I found myself doing the same kinds of stuff that Herman or Theme would do. Definition, you go to the words, and then you get to some other points. So there are three main verbs. Anastasis, we've already encountered that one. Ana, up or again, plus stasis, stand. And I'd also looked up, and stasis can also mean existence. Anistomi, another word, is made up of ana and istomi, stand up. And I looked, I was looking up one of these words in my Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I couldn't find it. I said, well, this is a theologically important word. Well, I found out that both Anastasis and anhistamine are treated in the same article because they're so close together in meaning. And then there's a third word, egairo, that means to get up, to raise up. It also can mean to wake from sleep. And so I need to little side trip here, talk about sleep. And we'll see that in our study later to in the, when I get to the raising of Lazarus, that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, sleep can be a euphemism for death. In 2 Kings 2:10, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. So the idea here is slept means he died. Sometimes when we think of the word die, it's final. Yeah, it's final, but there's life after death. The soul does not die. So in a sense, you say sleep. So this phrase, slept with his fathers, used repeatedly of kings in the Old Testament to indicate they died. So they died and were slept with his fathers. In sleep, the brain and body are still active. You don't need to go to the Bible for that. That's a common observation. So you have dreams, your body's still functioning, but it's just that we're not conscious for the most part. In death, we know from the Bible, as in Luke chapter 16, that in death there's still soul life. Apparently in Sheol, Abraham's bosom and torments, both believers and unbelievers can think and talk. They apparently have what Herman calls interim bodies prior to their resurrection. So let's look at resuscitation carefully in the Old Testament and New Testament. We need to understand that difference, and that difference is brought out in Matthew chapter 11. As I say, studying a doctrine and then going and looking at the story related to that doctrine, that passage has more meaning, and I find it a joy to have a greater understanding. So let's read this, next week we'll go into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a preeminent passage on resurrection. Herman talks about there are certain chapters in the Bible that deal specifically with the doctrine. We may look at, say, Romans chapter 8. We talk about spirituality, or was it Galatians chapter 5? So here in resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the preeminent passage on resurrection. But we'll get to that next week. Let's go to this story here on the raising of Lazarus. So we start in Matthew 11:4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." Now I was talking about emissaries from John the Baptist. Are you the one? Go and report to John what you hear and see. In other words, there are messianic signs. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, resuscitation, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So these are signs that the Messiah has arrived. The dead are raised. Jesus is talking about resuscitation. We will talk about chapter 11 here at the end of this, because we will read it. So he's concerning the resuscitation of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus. The point is that Lazarus was dead, really dead. Modern medicine could not have revived him. He'd been dead for 4 days. Yet Jesus prayed to the Father and then commanded Lazarus, and he was awakened from the dead. There is another passage where Peter does the same thing. Peter sent them all out, knelt down and prayed, turning to the body, a little girl, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes and she saw Peter and sat up. So this is something that was after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resuscitations were continued by the apostles. It was one of the signs, the credentials of the apostles. So we'll start here with John chapter 11. This is the passage I really wanted to get to. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And this is obviously a different Lazarus than the one in chapter 16. But they both have to do with talking about what happens when you die. John 11:2. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Connects with the other narratives in the Gospel of John. So the sister sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he who you love is sick." Jesus is said to love John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and now Lazarus. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." God had a purpose. We saw that in John chapter 9 as well. Why was the man blind? Because God has a purpose. God is glorified in what happened. So we may completely miss what God is doing in history, but sooner, maybe while we're alive or later in heaven, we may understand why God did something. So many times I've recently understood, oh, okay, God did something. Last night I remember doing something and something else happened right when I finished working on the lesson. God had waited to task me with something else, but he waited until I had finished the lesson. And you can, as you study the Bible, as you exercise that relationship with God the Father, you begin to see things in your life, maybe minor things, but you see God is working in your life. Who was that? Elijah or Elisha had a servant, and he said, "God, open his eyes." So the doctrine, information, walking by faith, using that information, eventually God opens our eyes and we begin to see his work all around us. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's the second time that Jesus is said to love Lazarus. This is from the narrative, so we know it being inerrant, it's true. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus knew that Lazarus was sick and would die. He stayed. Jesus did not go around healing everyone. He healed as a credential, testifying of his being the Messiah. And as Jesus said, he's doing this so that the God of the Father, God the Son, would be glorified. When God is glorified, believers, unbelievers, sometimes become believers. They understand the power of God. John 11:7. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? Come on, Jesus, they're going to kill you." Well, they don't understand. There's a reason that Jesus could have stayed where he was. The Jews in power in Judea, and Jerusalem in particular, were very hostile to Jesus' ministry. He was a threat to their power. Many were unbelievers and appeared to be more interested in maintaining their power than in recognizing the signs of the Messiah. John 11:9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." Jesus uses the euphemism of sleep here. He's actually dead, but he uses that euphemism partly because just because somebody's dead, their soul is still alive. And the question is, where is it? So he recognizes that physical death is a temporary state like sleep. Jesus, John 11:12. The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." So they don't get it. They don't, again, there's that euphemism. He's fallen asleep. Well, he's dead, but you could say he's fallen asleep and he's sleeping. Well, 11:13. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So the John, when he writes this, explains Lazarus was really dead, but as noted in the lesson, sleep can be a euphemism for death. Just like today, people avoid saying someone has died in polite company. Instead, we often say he passed. We don't, it seems so, sometimes it could be brutally died. Well, he passed is easier to say. Sometimes we use oblique references to things that are difficult for someone to bear, so that we don't hurt someone's emotions so much. You can still say the truth, but say it nicely, I guess. Jesus states that Lazarus is dead. And now continuing in John 11:15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. There it is, the purpose, that you may believe. So there's a purpose here, and he's stating that. Sometimes we suffer things, and so sometimes if we're out of fellowship, we're in sin, God can discipline us, and the purpose there is to get our attention to get back in fellowship. Sometimes, the theme has a whole doctrine on suffering, and there may be many different kinds of reasons. And sometimes you just have to trust God, and other times you can ask a question. What's different now that I'm suffering? Is there something that maybe I should learn? Like Job. There were things that he understood at the end of Job that he perhaps did not understand at the beginning of the book of Job. So the purpose of this miracle sign is that they believe. Jesus knows that God is going to work through him to glorify himself and God the Father. God has a purpose for in all that he does, even if it entails suffering. Therefore, Thomas, in verse 16, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." He did not understand. So this has been included in the narrative, perhaps to contrast the disciples, indicating his lack of understanding, to what Martha says about the resurrection. I find it very interesting that in the Gospel of John, and in this case Martha, they often appear to be more spiritually advanced than the men. They seem to have an understanding of what's going on, or at least understand some of the doctrines, so that when certain things happen, I got it. So we see that Didymus does not understand. We encounter Peter's misunderstanding multiple times, and of course there's doubting Thomas. But Mary and Martha demonstrate their understanding of scripture and doctrine. And so also Mary Magdalene. Again, like I say, in the book of John, we see that the women often are smarter spiritually than the men. John 11:17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." In other words, you could have healed him before he died. Well, she didn't realize that he could heal him even if he did die. So even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So she does. Look, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Here's that one of those verbs, anastasis. So then Mary understands the doctrine of resurrection. She said to him, "I know he will rise again," that same word, anastasis, "in the resurrection on the last day." She understands the doctrine of resurrection. So in the Old Testament, from the from the scriptures, the Old Testament, people understood the concept of resurrection. We talked about the Pharisees. They understood the concept of resurrection. The Sadducees understood but did not believe it. So it's not something new. It's something that people were aware of, have been aware of. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." So we have continued eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." In other words, everlasting life. "Do you believe this?" he said. She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." She's a believer. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up, and a different word. Now, the idea is that these words for stand up also are used in the physical world. So they have, depends upon the context. And here, she's talking about physically get up. But that word can also be used in reference to resurrection. John 11:30. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. So he, in his humanity, he had emotion. He was not cold. So we'll see that. John 11:34. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So expressing from his humanity, he had emotion. And like I said, it said twice that he loved Lazarus. So it's now hit him, Lazarus is dead. So we studied the hypostatic union in the last 2 weeks, and here's the humanity perspective. John 11:36. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." A third time where Jesus is said to love Lazarus. 11:37. But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man keep this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again, deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Jesus took the time to reiterate what he had said before. He did this because that is all she needed to eventually connect, hear to connect the words with the event and see the glory of God. And we see the glory of God. We see God working in our lives when we understand the Bible, and when we have this intimate relationship with God the Father. John 11:41. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." There it is again, the second. The purpose was belief. And the purpose that they may believe that you sent me. So this is his credential, but it also should lead the people to believe. They understand that the Old Testament had said, here are signs of the Messiah. Jesus performed those signs, so they believe. Jesus prayed to the Father concerning this sign he was about to perform. It was said so people could benefit from spiritual information that Jesus was giving them. John 11:43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And I remember theme translating this, "Lazarus, here, outside," like in a military command. Interesting. And certainly there are individual words, Lazarus, here, outside. The Greek. John 11:44. The man who died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So if Lazarus had come out without the bindings, people would say, "Oh, he wasn't really dead. They just put him in there to." No, this way there was no doubt. That's the way they put him in the tomb, and that's the way he came out. Now we needed somebody to unwrap him. So this is it, again, it's proof that he was dead. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. There it is again, the third time. This one is the actual accomplishment. That was the purpose of the signs. So now people believe in him. Here the faith, the goal is faith in Jesus. Mission accomplished. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So we get another reference to this later in John. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised. And here you have the agairo, a different word from the anastasis, from the dead. I wish I'd put in here the Pharisees. When the people went to the Pharisees, there's a phrase in there that one of the Pharisees has said, if he can, if we let him continue to do all these signs, they'll believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our nation." And the point is, he recognizes that Jesus is performing the signs of the Messiah, but he doesn't want he's other things are more important to him. Probably he was not a believer, and so he didn't accept those signs. But yet he admits that Jesus was doing these signs. He's doing something that, from a biblical perspective, here is the Messiah. So we have the Bible and we give the gospel. Here is the gospel. Here's Jesus. Here's what he did on the cross. Here's the way to salvation. Here's the way to resurrection. Next week, we'll go through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, assuming the Holy Spirit doesn't derail me and or redirect me. But that's the premier doctrinal statement of the resurrection. Paul goes through it analytically, talks about different things. Here we have a story, and we may look at another story, but the idea here is it talks about a resuscitation, but Mary understands, or is it Martha, understands the doctrine of resurrection. And that was a key thing that I want you to understand. It's not a New Testament doctrine that's new in the New Testament. This is a doctrine that was in the Old Testament. And I'll repeat that, and we'll see that next week. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach. Thank you, Father, for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, in spite of my humanness, my words are human words that maybe are imperfect. I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, can make the truth real, that the message can be a blessing, can be a joy to those that understand where the gospel, where the information on resurrection and resuscitation is throughout the Bible. That it's not just in 1 Corinthians 15, but there are other places. And that this can be a joy to understand. I know the future. I know where I'm going. I know what happens when I die. There are answers in the Bible, and I believe them. Pray that this will be a blessing to those who hear. We again pray for our country, Father. We know that you're acting in history, and we don't necessarily understand what's happening day by day, but we'll just trust you. Again, we thank you, Father, for so many blessings. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.